Okay, we are in the continuity of scripture class on Sunday morning, and we are studying immersed prophets. We're in week 11. We're looking at Ezekiel, and it's entitled, this lesson is entitled, So That All May Know That I Am the Lord, and it's August 13th, 2023. So, Ezekiel, what comes to mind when you hear the name Ezekiel?
Wheel,
yes, I understand that. A wheel. Mm-hmm. What else comes to mind?
I think of the of Israel being like the land being renewed, God's promise of the land being made ready for them.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Then Israel, the people being brought back to the land. That's what I think of.
Yeah, it really covers a lot. The 48 chapters cover a lot. So this is going to be interesting. We're not covering 48 chapters today. But anything else, Patty?
I think of when you were telling me or us that John MacArthur had read the first chapter and said, don't ask me to explain to you what I just read.
Yeah, exactly.
That kind of also.
And that's helpful for John MacArthur to say, after reading the first chapter, don't ask me what this means.
So. Richard. Street ministry. I mean, if you're to really cause a scene, he did it. Yeah.
And that's hard to explain, some of those, especially lying on one side and on the other. That's probably the hardest. So, but do you know what his name means? Ezekiel's name means strengthened by God. And truly, he had to be. And look at, in your Bibles, because I don't have this written out in your handout, this couple of verses. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, says, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he says, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. So that's why we see Ezekiel in the way he presents, and the way he warns, and the lashing back that he gets. Wow. So God says in continuing verse 9, do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Then he said, go get to the captives, God is telling Ezekiel in verse 11, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Ezekiel and his wife, you might not know this was news to me. Ezekiel and his wife, I knew that Ezekiel was in Babylon. Okay, it was by the river Chebar, which was actually a canal by the Euphrates. But he and his wife went there with the 10,000 Jewish people who were carried captive to Babylon in 597 BC. And you've got a reference to 2 Kings, too, just to check it out. Contemporaries of Ezekiel were Jeremiah and Daniel. And guess what? The false prophets are still at it. We met them in Jeremiah. They haven't stopped. And they are assuring in Babylon, these false prophets are assuring the exiles that there would be a speedy return to Judah. Speedy. It's not going to be long at all. So Ezekiel warned his brethren, and this went over like a lead balloon, that no, we're going to be here for a while, like for 70 years. And then Ezekiel received word that the temple had been devastated, had been destroyed, and that was in 586 BC. But he received word about 6 months later than that. So the glory of the Lord is central to Ezekiel. I'm skipping and jumping over my notes because of time. But the glory of the Lord is central in this book, and that's, we need to really focus on that. God's holiness is so contrasted throughout the book. It's contrasted to the backdrop, against the backdrop of Judah's sins, and they are despicable. But we read of God's glorious triumph every time we see written, so that all may know that I am the Lord. And that's why this lesson has been entitled that way. Do you know it's mentioned over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel? Yeah, I'm in devotions in Ezekiel, and I believe me, I've read Ezekiel in the past. I worked through Ezekiel in a class my senior year at college, and it was a blur. Bobby and I were talking about this class last night at dinner, but we had to do so much work on it, and we had to read the 48 chapters straight through at a setting. And I can't remember how many times the professor said, you got to read it 10 times, 20 times. I don't remember. But then in the midst of that class, in the dorms, a fire alarm went off. And it was early in the morning, and I thought, I ain't leaving my Ezekiel notes here. So I took my Ezekiel notes and went outside with the rest of my classmates, and they thought I was nuts. I said, forget about it. You didn't have computers at that time. We had abacuses. I'm kidding. We had a wall on which to write. No. But it was like prehistoric in comparison to now.
Was Ezekiel's final exam two words, define God?
Didn't you have a final exam? Yeah, something. Yeah, but I can't remember if it was on Ezekiel.
Define God?
Maybe. Mm-hmm. That's a long time ago. In a galaxy far, far away. Okay, but God is displaying graphically to both Israel and Gentile and the Gentile nations that he is Lord. So Ezekiel 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, at the end of that verse, Ezekiel tells us, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So immediately you get into the wheels and the whirlwind and the four living, you know, creatures, etc. And the whirlwind and fire, real brief, speak of God's judgment. But also you get those passages when fire and torches come up that within the context appear to convey God's glory and pure and burning justice. So you get both. God's, you know, his justice, his judgments, his glory, it's all encompassed, and to the restoration that we're going to see throughout the book of Ezekiel. It's all connected with God's glory. And the wheels depict judgment as a war machine. They're like relentless. They keep moving. They keep going. And they're like a massive chariot. That's what they've been likened to, and moving, that chariot moving to where he is going to judge, God is going to judge next. And the four living creatures are thought to be angels. They're thought to be most likely cherubim, and they're called chariots, the cherubim are. And you don't have this in your handout, because I just found that out today, more so I was digging a little more. It's in 1 Chronicles 28:18 that the cherubim are called chariots. And then they've got four faces, and the faces on each one, there's a man's face, a lion's face, an oxen's face, an eagle. So they depict intelligence, power, serving, and swiftness. And I thought this was interesting because I've read Ezekiel, I'm in Ezekiel now, but I don't, in devotions, I try not to take the time to study. That's not my study time. That's my, you know, just time to read the word and ask God to, and prayer time. But sometimes it does lapse into study time too. So then it becomes, you know, whatever. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But God made Ezekiel a watchman. You know that, right, from reading the book of Ezekiel, for the house of Israel. And where we've seen Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were more set on national, the nation of Israel, than the individuals, whereas Ezekiel was more personally focused on individuals and their responsibility to trust and obey God. So we're going to look at the sins, the condition of Judah's sins right now. It's page 1. It's Ezekiel 5, verses 5, 8 to 9, and 11, and it's printed out in your handout. Boy, I debated because there are a lot of verses here, but I thought it's easier for you to see them in your handout, and handy-dandy handout, hopefully. It says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations. Therefore, I will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations. God wants the nations to see that he's serious about what he had told them to do and not to do. Okay? And the nations were, some of the people in the nations were tapping into that. When Israel was obedient, God blessed them. When Israel was disobedient, God chastised them. Because they are covenant. They have a covenant with God. And as I've said so many times, Israel was on a short leash. So, but it's all meaning that they were in the sight of the nations. God says what he means what he says. He means business. And it says, as it continues, and I will do among you, Israel, what I have never done. Whoa. And the like of which I will never do again. Boy, that's really riveting. You know, you get stuck on that and you say, what is going on? That makes you want to read more. Because of all your abominations, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. So he says, God says in Ezekiel 6, 8 to 10, and this is beautiful, yet I will leave a remnant. Because God has a covenant with Israel, Israel is not going to cease to exist. So he says, I will leave a remnant of faithful Jews, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered through the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where you're carried captive, because I was crushed by there, Israel's adulterous heart, which has departed from me. That's an important word. Their hearts, Israel's heart has departed from God, and by their eyes, which they played the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They loathe themselves. They were convicted. You don't loathe yourself unless you're convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. So Ezekiel 8, verse 1, we're told that the hand of the Lord fell on Ezekiel, and the Spirit lifted him up. We read that quite a bit in Ezekiel, and brought him in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner court of the temple, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which was an idol, was positioned, an idol in the temple, in the front door. We'll read a little bit more about that. But provoking God to jealousy, provoking God. So we're going to see, I thought a main part of Ezekiel is the departure of the glory of God from the temple. And just think of it, God's glory had been with Israel since Exodus, from Egypt after Exodus. And I remember the verse so well, Exodus 25:8. I love that verse. God told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. That truly tells us of God's heart. He wants to dwell with us. And I remember going into a Har Zion, which was a synagogue on Thunderbird and about 60th Street, just to go to their Shabbat service, and they had that verse on the wall as you walked in. And so I've had a lot of good conversations with Jewish people about God dwelling with them. But the majority of the children of Israel didn't listen to God. So does our belief go like this sometimes? Do you believe in God? Excuse me. Do you believe in God? And does that include believing God? Because there's a difference. You believe in God, but you might not believe God. What am I talking about? Go ahead.
I have a friend I've been ministering to for about 3 years now who says that, pray for me, I'll pray for you. She believes that her husband is in mental health care place now, has been for the last 2 years, and she says that she thinks that God has been with her throughout that time and helped her. So she believes in him, but she doesn't believe him that she's going to hell.
Yeah, because she doesn't believe what he has said about that, about hell, heaven, and everything.
Just put it
yeah, yeah. So there is that difference. And so getting back to the glory of God, because Israel was not listening. Were there some in Babylon that were who were listening? Yes, yes. Can you imagine being in Babylon? And then you'd probably do some picking and choosing as to what you wanted to hear and what you wanted to cling to. But so in that scenario, then who is God in your life? Who is God in your life? Who, and that rhetorical question, who is God in your life when you don't believe what God says?
Yeah. The verse that comes to mind, the demons believe and tremble.
Yeah, the demons believe and tremble, right. The demons were the ones that we see in the Gospels. They recognized who Jesus is. So the departure of the glory of God from the temple, that was catastrophic. Why did he depart from the temple? Okay, Ezekiel 8, 4 to 10, in your handout, it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain," back in chapter 3. "Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance, an idol. "Furthermore, God said to him, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the people, the house of Israel, commit here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." And that's what the temple was boasting, idols instead of the one true God. So how many of you have never read this portion of Ezekiel regarding the departure of the glory of God, it's and the backstory to it, why he did depart? So we're going to follow the route that God took out of the temple. Very interesting. Page 2, toward the top, Ezekiel 9, 3, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub." Now remember, we were talking about the cherubim when we talked about the four living creatures. This is the glory of God had gone up from the cherub. We know from our study of Scripture that the Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat, which had the cherub. They were two cherub. They were cherubim, but in this case, it's still referring to that mercy seat with the over the Ark of the Covenant. And God dwelt between them. How do we know that? Or am I just taking it from the air? 1 Samuel 4:4 tells us that that's where God dwelled, in the Holy of Holies. So the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to this threshold of the temple, and he means to the door of the temple. Okay. Then in verse 4, now it seems, before I even read verse 4, it seems that the glory of God returned to his position between the cherubim. Why do I say that? Look at Ezekiel in your Bibles, or I'll read it to all of us. It's Ezekiel 10 verses 1 and 2. Okay, because we found him. We just saw that he went to the door of the temple, right? He's going to leave. He's going to depart. And then when you get to Ezekiel 10, 1 and 2, it says, "And I looked," Ezekiel is speaking, "there, and there in the firmament, the expanse that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone." This is talking about God, "having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he," God, "spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire and scatter them all over the city for judgment." So it seems like he came back from leaving initially. He came back. So let's look at verse 10 that's in your handout, rather verse 4 of chapter 10. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub again and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was," and he paused, okay, and "the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So he departed slowly. He departed intentionally, I would say. And he departed, it seemed, rather he didn't depart, but he came back to give more direction concerning the judgment, getting those coals and scattering them throughout Jerusalem. So the Lord continues to speak through the prophets, but his presence in the temple was no more. Then we read in Ezekiel 10:18-19, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now that's like his chariots, and it's his vehicle, okay? And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So much to take in just here. But is anything jumping out at you? Like, what did we just read in the departure of the glory of God? What's going on?
Just remember that he left well before the temple was destroyed.
Yes.
They weren't destroying God. He left, and this was all intentional.
Yes. That's important. Yeah. And they had departed from him. The people had departed from him. So not all the hearts, because there is the remnant, okay? But any questions? Again, Patty, I'm so glad that you brought up MacArthur's statement, because saying, don't ask me what I just read to you in chapter one. It's difficult. It really is.
Complicated.
Huh?
Complicated,
Diane.
Well, it just sounds like, again, part of like splitting a marriage apart. The sorrow and it's like a tearing.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it brings to mind.
Right.
To me, and I think we read it somewhere else, but I did not.
Well, we were talking about divorce being like a tearing apart, and a violent tearing apart.
Yeah, and I mean, it was in the scripture somewhere, I thought, but my brain is not working.
Well, we read it in Malachi as far as God hates divorce, but it doesn't go into it in depth there at all. But the word for that, the meaning of that word divorce is a ripping apart of the body, a ripping apart of the body. Okay. Ezekiel 10:18-19. Then the glory. Did I read this? Yes, I did. Yes. Okay. Ezekiel 11:16-23. This is interesting. Be amazed at this. Okay. Amazed. I don't see amazed faces. So we got to be amazed at this. Therefore. So from God's perspective, this is God's heart speaking to Ezekiel and to us as we're reading it. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God. All this is happening. He's explained the abominations. He's talked about how they have departed from him. So he says, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, they're in captivity. The Jewish people are in captivity in Gentile nation, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be like a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Wow. Verse 17, therefore say, thus is the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And that's why, Michelle, you see the land of Israel so much talked about. And they will go there. And it still floors me that there are people in the evangelical church who don't believe that God has given the land to Israel. So maybe they haven't read the prophets, 17 books, you know, and then...
Or the book of Genesis?
It's in, huh?
Or the book of Genesis?
Or Deuteronomy, or Revelation. Al?
But they probably read their Missalette.
Yeah. Oh, well, no, and I'm not talking about just Missalette people, okay? I read something yesterday by a group, and I was floored. Anyway, going on.
Do they have an argument at all? Not that we would agree with it.
No, we just, the one gentleman that I spoke to kind of recently said, we just don't see it in the Bible. We don't know if God gave the land to Israel. What are we reading? Yeah.
That's an evangelist.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. He's a missionary. Yeah. Therefore, verse 17, okay, from God's heart, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, which I read already, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things. This is the remnant. These are the faithful Jews, because the unfaithful Jews would not take away the detestable things, all right, the idols and the abominations. Verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. Whoa! You know what that's like? That's BK theology. BK. Burger King theology. Which means have it your way. Yeah. Yeah. That's what God's saying. You know? You want it? Go to Romans 1. Go to Romans 1, verse 24. You want to be unclean? I'll give you that. You want vile passions? I'll give you that. You want debased minds? I'll give you that. And actually, when you think about it, in Genesis, you remember when the Holy, when God says, my spirit will not always strive with man? There's like a breaking point. So it's, and that's scary. You know, there's that breaking point. When is God not going to continue to stir? Okay, so the glory of God, where did he move? He moved, let's see. I didn't tell you yet. Verse 22, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. Oh my gosh. And the glory of God, the God of Israel, was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So where is that? Mount of Olives. Yes, yes. So the glory of God moved to the Mount of Olives, left the temple, went up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus, where's Jesus going to return from when he makes his way into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry at Lamb Selection Day? Where does he come from? Mount of Olives down to the temple in reverse. Jesus reversed the route, okay? And the glory of God departing from the temple is temporary. We don't know that if we're just reading Ezekiel right now. And if we don't know anything about the Bible, okay? But Ezekiel, in the visions that he receives from God, sees the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. Isn't that amazing that in the same book, the glory of God departs from the temple? And that's in chapters 8 through 11. And then in the chapters 40 to 48, when Ezekiel sees the millennial kingdom, he sees the glory of God returning to the temple. Whoa, whoa. That's so important when some people don't even know that there's going to be a temple in the future. That's what I encountered in reading some stuff yesterday, that we don't need a temple because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I hear you. But guess what? There's a part of the Bible that talks about the millennial kingdom where Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years. In the temple, and he's going to be seated on King David's throne. Okay, so I'm looking at the time, and I am wondering if we do this. I was going to read more of Ezekiel. You see the passages. You note Ezekiel 11 to 24, 12, 15 to 16. And many times, like in Ezekiel 13, God tells even the false prophets, you shall know that I am the Lord. When you see my people, when I deliver my people from Babylon, you will know that I am the Lord. For them, the false prophets, it probably is too late. You know, so God, for them. But God makes his glory known in the world, but for some who do not accept that, it's too late for them. You get what I'm saying? Okay, so you need to read in context the 60 places where it says that, you know, the people will know that I am the Lord. So where I want to go is to, this is important, and then we're going to try to go into the word Gog and Magog. But look at in your handout and on page 3, do you see, it's Ezekiel 35, and it's verses 5-9. And I'm going to give you a backdrop for this, okay? As you're turning to it, you might want to read it just from your Bible, not the handout. I was at a missions conference 20 years ago, and the keynote speaker was, we had a luncheon, and he was he lived east of the, he lived in the Jordan, okay? And he was answering questions. He spoke and then he answered questions. And the first question was, well, what do you think about the land of Israel? And do you think that there should be a two-state solution to this, okay? And so I'm waiting with bated breath because I'm like a sponge, you know, and I'm learning and I, you know, I want to know how to answer things according to the Word of God. So his answer was, whatever is fair and equitable. And I thought, what? But I didn't say it. I maybe I should have. I thought, fair and equitable. So I went home, we went home, and I was probably jabbering all the way home, but I said, Lord, please show me where in Scripture that I could find to refute a comment like that. And God gave me Ezekiel 35. And in fact, go to verse 5-9. God is speaking to people who are not Jewish here, all right? Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. And he's talking to Edom, the land of Edom. Edom, we know, they were the descendants of Esau, right? Esau, remember Jacob and Esau? Esau sold his birthright. He, you know, and Jacob, his brother, he sold it to Jacob for porridge. And Jacob, then his name was changed to Israel, and Jacob Israel was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Esau is, he was called, in the book of Hebrews, he's called a profane person, all right? Just to give you background. So God continues to say, thus I will make Mount Seir, which is Edom, most desolate. And he goes on and on, and then he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. But when you go to verses, when you go to chapter 36, and really pour, open your Bibles to Ezekiel 36, because this is so important, and this is such a foundation for everything that we've read about God's heart and his talking restoration to Israel. It's summed up in chapter 36. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel saying, and says, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. In other words, he's already said to the Edomites, you want blood? I'll give you blood, you know. And you wanted the two houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, and that was not right. That was not according to my plan. But when you come to chapter 36, Israel is not the poster child for purity, you know, or righteous living. Yes, the remnant is there. But what did I just read? They have defiled the land by their own ways. And look at verse 18. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols. Look at 19. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Let that sink in, the profaning of God's holy name. That really hit me when I was reading this. My holy name, when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. When the nations realized that, that was a defaming, that was a profaning of God's holy name. Therefore, in verse 22 says, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. That is so crucial for us to understand. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, when you come to know me, when I have a relationship with you. Then I will take you from among the nations, it says in verse 24, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed. I will clean you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them. And he goes on and on. So any questions? But that helped me tremendously. It gave me great peace to be able to know how, more so, to be able to be more assured of God's promise to Israel about the land and about the seed, you know, the descendants, and about the seed, the Messiah, and about the blessing. But any questions, any comments? Richard?
We just read Genesis 15 yesterday, and that's a firm covenant. It was on his life. He would commit suicide rather than not give them their land. That's right. How firm that was.
Right, right, because he swore by himself.
Yeah.
God says in Hebrews. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's huge, and for that's why knowing the Abrahamic covenant and knowing it as the glue of the Bible, I mean, it's really it is key. It's so significant. I was at a church in Sun City, and the pastor before his sermon said, "Well, we're going to go into Genesis 12 and Genesis 15," and he said, "This is the constitution of the believer's salvation." What the unconditional covenant that God made with Israel, unconditional. What kind of covenant? I mean, we aren't a covenant people other than we're grafted in to the workings, you know, of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings aspect of it. But do we do anything to in our own strength to come to know the Lord? No, it's all Him. It's all Him. So that's why the pastor said, we're talking about it with the Abrahamic covenant. We're talking about the constitution of our salvation. So, questions? I don't know if I'm going to go into Gog and Magog now, because I've given. There's. You want to? Huh? Oh, okay. All right. So look at your handout, and on page 3, just a little down from the middle. And how many of you have not read about the War of Gog and Magog? It just helps me to know, to be more explanatory or not. How many of you have read about the War of Gog and Magog? Okay, okay. What's the next event on God's calendar for the church?
Rapture.
Rapture, okay. And rapture of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Now, I have worded this very poorly in this paragraph that you see. Because I put, what is the next event on God's prophetic calendar for Israel? And if you can write next to that, God continues to set the stage regarding Israel. Okay, and just put in parentheses Isaiah 17, Psalm 83, Matthew 24, and Ezekiel 38, right? Because a lot of the timing isn't known, all right? And then you will see in that paragraph that I wrote, the signing of the peace treaty, which will be brokered by the Antichrist, launches the tribulation, okay? So I just worded it very poorly. So the tribulation begins when the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel is signed in Daniel 9:27. But we're going to talk maybe a little bit about the timing. We will talk a little bit about the timing of the War of Gog and Magog. But that does not, I'm not saying it starts the tribulation. That treaty
starts the tribulation. Okay? Okay. And not the rapture. I used to teach that the rapture did, but that was bad Kathy. Okay. Let's consider the first war, Gog and Magog, because there's another one mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 8, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Two separate wars. Okay, we've got some participants in this war, Russia, Iran, and Turkey. I went down and listed Gog as some of the participants. That's a title of somebody. You know how Pharaoh is a title, but he has his own name. Tsar is a title, so Gog is a title. Now, I want to tell you Magog, because where does the Russia come from? Magog is connected, and Josephus has told us this, with the Scythians, who settled north of the Baltic Sea in what is now Russia. So that's why it is thought that Russia is one of the participants, one of the major participants in the war Gog and Magog. And Rosh does not mean Russia. It means chief. It means head. So that doesn't mean Russia. And then you can read the rest of the participants, too. So several nations are involved, but not all nations are involved. So this is not the War of Armageddon. There's so many people who come to the War of Gog and Magog, and they think it's the War of Armageddon, and it is not. It is not. And in these countries, Russia, Iran, Turkey, and the others, they're coming from the far north. Are we seeing something kind of odd in this war? What about all those surrounding countries, the Arab countries that came against Israel in the War of Independence and the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War and the Sinai Campaign, etc.? They're not there. It's these countries from the north. So what happened? Conjecture, okay? That's why I say read Isaiah 17, about the destruction of Damascus in Syria and how it impacted Israel. And also Psalm 83, which talks about the largest confederacy of Arab countries desiring to obliterate Israel. Psalm 83 does, okay? But they're going to be sifted as chaff. But there could be some changes in the midst of the map and the Arab and Israeli relationship, should I even say relationship? So let's go to Ezekiel 38. That's background, and I think we're doing okay. And we're going to see that God is orchestrating this. In fact, look at verse 8 of Ezekiel 38. After many days you will be visited in the latter years, and he's talking to the leader, the Gog, the titled leader, Gog. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. You're going to be invading Israel, he's telling them, and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, safely could mean means also securely, and it could mean confidently. Okay. I've told you about a IDF captain that came to talk with us in our Sunday school class years and years ago, and he said, we are safe. And Israel's always going through conflicts, right? But he was confident in their strength, in their own strength. And he said, we're safe. We're secure. So that's why I believe that this is referring to the safety of Israel. You will ascend, verse 9 says. He's talking to Gog and the invaders, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. And on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Isn't that something that God, that Ezekiel is writing this as to what's going to happen? This is future. This has not happened yet.
Are we still on the first war?
Yeah, the last war is at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is released and gathers non-believers from the millennial kingdom and goes against Jerusalem, and that's also called Gog and Magog.
Do you think that this war, the church could still be on earth when this war starts?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But
because when I say nothing our the next prophetic event for the church is the rapture. That's for the church. Yeah. And
but do you not feel like that the removal of the Holy Spirit and the removal of the church, that'll probably just exacerbate all this?
There are a lot of things that I think a lot of things we're going to go over will be exacerbated, truly. Thanks, Beth. So, and it says in verse 12 that their motive, the invaders' motive, was to take the plunder and to take booty out of Israel. Now, there are some nations that are against this, and they're listed in verse 13. Sheba, this is northern Arabia, Dedan, and it's thought to be Saudi Arabia, is involved in the midst of their Tarshish, which might be Spain, and all their young lions will say, have you come to take plunder? They're questioning the Turkey and Russia and Iran. Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, God is saying, Son of Man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, of them riding on horses. We talked a little bit about that last week. The horses, maybe because an EMP happened and there are no tanks, there's no whatever, nothing that can run, needs fuel to run, right? And so they're on horses, a great company. But if he put tanks in here.
Well, the other thing, though, to interject on that is that the mountains on the north, and they already are fighting with horses in the Middle East. Like,
are they now?
Like we took horses from Tennessee to fight in Afghanistan. Our own troops.
I need to be more up on this.
We're fighting on horses.
Oh, okay. In Afghanistan, and the first time. That's mm-hmm. right. They
so I don't remember that. Okay.
Because of the landscape, it's
so rugged.
It's rugged, and that's how they fight.
That's good. Thank you.
So it's so plausible that, I mean, and I think the other thing we just have to always remember is, if we're reading God's word literally,
oh, what's happening
we need to
then?
Read it literally always.
Yeah.
And so if it says that they're going to come on horses,
oh, I believe they're going to come on horses. No, I believe
it.
No, and
I know you do, but it makes sense.
No, but no EMPs.
There's mountains on that part of the country. So
right. Okay, thank you, Michelle. I appreciate that.
We could also be referring to horsepower.
Because then that's more, you get into metaphorical, thinking.
I just can't see him fighting on horses.
No, but if what Michelle said, and then you will come, from the far north on horses, da-da-da-da-da. Look at, in the latter days, that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Go to verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. They're going to ambush one another. Okay, they're going to kill one another. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That is just amazing. Amazing. Questions? Well, Richard?
I don't know my perspective of that could be this. It could be the Armageddon. There's 5 points, like the Holy One is in Israel, birds and beasts eat the flesh, great earthquake, the pestilence, the hailstones. So similar, it's right there in Revelation
16 and 19. So yeah, those five things are the same. And so some people will put the two together. Maybe Russia and the U.S. So we had a nuclear thing before this, and that's why they're doing courses at the end of the tribulation, something like that. Yeah.
Well, okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
Judgments are part of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets.
Okay, you think so?
Descriptions.
But there's a lot of the same descriptions of God's judgment throughout the prophets. You know, beasts, pestilence, warfare, sword,
earthquakes, hailstones, the brimstone.
Right.
That's pretty specific.
Okay, so we come to the timing, and as we come to the timing, I want to tell you that there's more conjecture. There's more debate over the timing of when this war of Gog and Magog will take place than the timing of the rapture. And there's a lot of debate on the timing of the rapture, right? You get what I mean? You know, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib.
I think the difference I would see just between the two is that this is describing a wrath on the nations and the purpose of... Well, wait. Okay, I need to stop.
You're going to say the purpose of the tribulation?
Well, the purpose of the tribulation,
yeah.
And I need to finish my thought. The judgments that we see that are similar during the tribulation, the purpose of the tribulation is to refine Israel, to bring them to their knees, to call upon Jesus.
Yeah.
So now we're talking about wrath upon the nations in the tribulation. It's wrath upon Israel turn them to call upon
two things.
I understand it's wrath upon really the world, but the purpose is to turn.
And I think, well, and I'm just going to give Kathy thought that God does indeed need through the tribulation to come against the unbelief of the unbelievers, against them, but also purge Israel, because it is a time of Jacob's trouble.
Right.
The tribulation is. So I understand that. Let's go a little further and just check out Ezekiel 39. Not going through the whole thing. Just
two, three
minutes. All right. Because what I'm going to say is that they're killed. The enemy is wiped out. Right. And so Israel is going to spend 7 months burying the dead. Right. Just think of where you might put this war of Gog and Magog, and in light of 7-year tribulation coming to an end and going into the millennial kingdom. All right? So they spend 7 months. That's not such a big deal. I mean, it is, but I wouldn't want to be spending 7 months burying the dead. But then they spend 7 years. Then what are they doing? Destroying or setting on fire the weapons to get fuel, right? You have the tribulation. If this is in the tribulation, certain thing happens in the middle part of the tribulation that's going to send Israel fleeing, like mostly the remnant, into a place of safety. And remember, Jesus said to the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get to the mountains. So you can't, if you're spending time with all these weapons and getting more fuel for what you need at the time, you're not going to be fleeing. Get what I'm saying? Okay? So I'm putting the war of Gog and Magog. The rapture could happen. The rapture could happen. It could be either way. And I understand what you were saying, Beth, too. Because we don't know when the rapture happens, it doesn't mean that there will be a week, a day between the rapture of the church and, let's say, the war of Gog and Magog. You know, it could be years. So the rapture happens, and then the war of Gog and Magog occurs. But it's not the tribulation yet. But what a perfect time, this is what I'm going to share with you, what a perfect time to see God defending Israel alone. Nobody's there to help Israel. Nobody. No United States, no nothing. And no Putin. And God alone defends Israel. And imagine this on CNN or Fox. And you see that God has won the victory and that the enemy is completely destroyed. What a perfect time for the Antichrist to make his appearance.
Sure.
And he's the one that's going to instill peace. And he, by his charismania, you know, his charismatic ways, will subdue things. And you see the treaty coming about, the treaty that will last, according to the Antichrist, 7 years. So that's where we get the 7 years of tribulation. But we know that he breaks that time in half, or at the middle part of that 7 years, he tells them, nope, you can't offer sacrifices anymore in the temple. He allowed the temple at the beginning of the tribulation, but then he says no, and he comes after Israel and the other Jewish, rather the other Gentiles who are believers, with a vengeance. So that's where I'm putting it. It's conjecture. But what hung me up was the working with the weapons for 7 years. That's what hung me up. Oh, questions, and then I got to leave. But
that's not an unclean, impure act to put away weapons for 7 years and make it for fuel. That's not an unholy thing to do.
No,
it's something
no.
you could do in a millennial kingdom. It's not what you're thinking, but it's not a bad thing to be doing, you know.
Yeah. You don't think so. I'm not saying it's bad, but it's like interrupts the flow of Jesus returning at his second coming. I mean, all of a sudden we're focused on the weapons, and then Jesus comes and he judges the nations, you know, the goats and the sheep, and he sets up the kingdom. The temple is constructed. The millennial temple is constructed. So it just seems like it's a spoiler. Them working with it.
Is there any time limit on the Jewish marriage ceremony, like with the church being the bride of Christ, and the timing of his coming for his bride?
Right, the rapture. Right.
Coming back.
And people will say 7 years. People will say seven years. You know, but that I don't know. I don't know how that fits, because that's the church. The rapture is for the church.
Right.
And I had to come to get grips with that, because I always said, well, the rapture is the
but
fulfillment.
It's still
is
Jesus
the
doing the work.
Huh?
Still Jesus coming to get his bride, and then him coming back to Israel.
Yeah, but see, God has a plan for Israel, and God has a plan for the church.
Right.
So, and it's still Jesus all the way, you know?
But he's not going to be sitting at the wedding party and coming back for Israel at the same time.
No, but the wedding party, okay, I'm glad you phrased it that way. The feast is going to be, I believe, is going to be during the millennial kingdom. The ceremony, I believe, is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say, because it takes place, and then all of a sudden in Revelation 19, you see Jesus coming on a white horse, and we are following him.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So I see that. Yeah. I don't know. I think that we will know when we see him face to face, because we'll have been raptured, or we'll have died, you know, and gone to be for the Lord. So, okay, are we all set?
I think we need a whole other study on God in mankind.
Yeah.
But okay, what in that whole other study do you want to see? I mean, I shouldn't say, what do you want to see? What?
No, what I just meant was it's too much to try.
Okay. Well, especially if you've not read it before, gone through it. That's a lot to, yeah. That's why I wondered. So, Lord, huh? We are going to be gone the 20th and the 27th, and David is going to teach, and then I'll come back on the 3rd, and we'll look at Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and then we'll look at the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel.
And did you say anything about the kingdom handout?
No, I didn't. Not a word. So there's a class that I taught on the kingdom in this class
2 years ago.
If you have questions about the kingdom of God, because you're always here and let's do it for the kingdom, etc., etc., this is the handout we gave out at that time. And
we're not going to discuss it because it's
it's a whole lesson.
Yeah.
But it's information, because there's going to be a lot of questions about the kingdom. And these are handouts. Feel free to grab one or not.
Yeah, yeah. So. Did everybody sign Pat's card?
Did everybody get the card?
Okay, great. Thank you.
Where
she be the first address? Oh, we're going to visit her this afternoon. And we'll get the address. I'm going to get the address from her via email. Yeah.
Oh,
she's
cleaning a lot?
Yeah.
She's going to be in.